If you have your Bibles with you this morning, I want to encourage you to turn to Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, so you can work backwards from your Bible, in your Bible from Revelation, which is the last book of the Bible, and then move through the Peters and the Johns and Jude, and you're going to land at James and then Hebrews, working from the back to the front. This morning, we're going to start our new series in Hebrews, and Hebrews is an interesting book. Some of you may have heard it preached before, some may not. It is rich in theology. It's actually one of the harder books of the Bible to preach. The structure is unique in it. But one of the questions that I want you to think about as we go through the book of Hebrews is, why Jesus? Why Jesus? The question that has to be answered for every one of us, why Jesus? And Hebrews is going to give us this entire Christological look at Jesus, meaning that we might have a right theology around Jesus. The problem today in salvation, with salvation, that we see is a wrong understanding of who Jesus is. There are certain claims that Jesus makes that means that he can't just be an ordinary man. There are certain claims that Jesus makes that he can't just be a good moral teacher. There are certain claims that Jesus makes that should free us to give every aspect of our faith to him. And my hope for us is, as we go through the book of Hebrews, is that you might fall in love with Christ, that you might know Christ more, and be ready to say that whatever happens to me, there isn't any man or woman or any circumstance or situation that will ever satisfy me enough apart from Jesus. In fact, that if all of those things are gone and the only thing I have is Jesus, is it enough? And that's what's happening here in this letter to the Jewish Christians that are living in the world and in the culture. Well, the truth is that the book of Hebrews is written, as you can tell by its name, to the Jewish Christians. Both Hellenistic Christians or Jews that are living, Jews that are living in Greek culture, and traditional Jews. The authorship of the book of Hebrews is actually unknown. There's been a lot of speculation. Could it be Paul? There's some things that might suggest it's Paul, but there's also lots of things that suggest it's not. Some think that it's Apollos who wrote this because of his knowledge of those that he's speaking of here. Again, there's probably claims that direct it. And one early church father actually suggested that it was Priscilla that wrote it, but that's actually not accurate because it's spoken of in the masculine term. We don't know who wrote it. And the truth is, it's not important. What we need to know is that the author is inspired by God, writing on behalf of God. And what we know is that these Jewish Christians knew who the letter was from. Because as we get to the end, we'll actually see him reference, the author reference, people that they know. Now, why is that important? Well, in the book of Hebrews, it makes a ton of assumptions. The book of Hebrews assumes that you know the Old Testament. It assumes that you know the Jewish traditions and the Jewish law. And so as we walk through this, we'll be actually looking at various different elements of how the Old Testament must be viewed in light of Christ and the gospel. That it can't be separated. But the Old Testament can only be understood in light of the New Testament in full. My hope is that you get to know Jesus. And a lot of people know a few things about Jesus, but that's where their relationship ends. And the truth is that far too many of us as believers, we've stopped knowing Jesus too. Think about this past week, and we've had a lot going on, right? Celebration of 9/11, remembrance there. We saw the situation with Charlie Kirk being killed. Now, none of what I'm talking about is of a political nature. But one of the things that I found fascinating this week was the first politician that spoke out in condemnation to what had happened to Charlie Kirk was Gavin Newsom, a man who politically, diabolically opposes him. But here's the thing. Over the last year, the two of them have gotten to know each other. And it's amazing what happens when you know somebody, isn't it? All those little things that differ, all those little things that get blown up that matter, you begin to see the humanity in one another, right? Well, in the same way, this is what happens when we get to know Jesus. When we know Jesus and we grow in our relationship with Jesus, all the things that we have questions about, that we're like, God, I don't know why you do what you do. This doesn't make sense. This doesn't work. All of a sudden, as I begin to know Jesus, those little understandings don't matter as much anymore. Because now I get to see the reality of who Christ is. And the questions of why Christ does something, why Christ allows things, become less important because I see that His way is not my way and that He has authority over all things and that He is good. We need to be a people who continue to know Jesus, that pursue Jesus. And that's what Hebrews is doing here. It's taking the Jewish people who are sitting in a culture who have kind of the worst of both worlds. They've confessed Jesus to be Lord of their life, and yet, on the other hand, they're being attacked by other Jews for not following the law, for not following the traditions, for insulting their heritage. And there is a temptation for them to return and either give up Christ or just blend the gospel with the law. The other thing that's happening is they're living in a culture that's hostile to Christianity, just in general. And the writer of Hebrews is telling them this: for all the trials that you have, for all that is coming to you, all the temptation that says run to something else, just compromise. Just make people happy. Go halfway. Just bring back the traditions. Just share in the Jewish traditions with me. You know, it would be a lot easier if you just didn't live for Jesus at all. The writer of Hebrews is saying, Jesus is enough. No matter how hard it gets, Jesus is enough. Jesus is supreme over all things. And for many of us, our view of Jesus and the way that we live with Jesus is that Jesus is a consultant and a counselor, but not our all in all. Think about how you pray. You advise God of what's best, don't you, sometimes? Right? Jesus was never meant to be solely a counselor or consultant. He was meant to be our all in all. And so often, because our view of Jesus is small, we never come to that place of seeing Him as our all. And you know who falls into the greatest temptation of that? Those of us who've grown up in the church. Because Jesus has just always been. And when something has always been, it creates apathy. At least from a human sense. We take it for granted. All of Scripture has to be seen and informed through Jesus. You know that old saying of what the Bible is, Bible's, you know, instruction for life, right? The book of instruction for life, in essence. That screws us up. The Bible is not first and foremost an instruction book. It is first and foremost a biography of Jesus Christ. It is where our hope comes from. It is a story about the redemptive history that God has placed in motion through Jesus. A plan that He had before the fall, culminating in the restoration of all things. The Bible is about Jesus. And as a result, that has implications on our life. But if we see the Bible as nothing more than a book of moral code, we have missed the entirety of Scripture. That's why you'll often hear us say that we want to be Christ-centered and gospel-centered, and we don't want to be moralistic. Yes, God cares about morals in so much as He cares about righteousness. But righteousness is only possible through Jesus. Jesus is at the center of the Word of God. And that's why He says in Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 4, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. And He goes on and says, but in these last days He's spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. So today, God speaks through His Son, Jesus Christ, His supreme revelation to us. Today, God speaks through His Son, Jesus Christ, His supreme revelation to us. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days He's spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. Now, what we're seeing here are two different ages. We're seeing a time of God's promise long ago, and then we're going to see the second age, which He says is in these last days. So let's look at the first one. Long ago, at many times, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. Now think about all of the different ways that we see in the Old Testament God speaking. He speaks to the prophets in many ways and at many times. He spoke to Moses through a burning bush in Exodus 3. He speaks through Ezekiel through a vision of the raising up of the dead through dry bones, rising and giving life. The best one, in my opinion, or the most creative one, God has a lot of creative ones, but the story that we get to see, is in Amos. He speaks through a fruit basket, right? We see God use a donkey. We see God speak through miracles, such as the parting of the Red Sea. And we see God guide His people in the wilderness through fire and a cloud. A cloud by day and fire by night. We see God speak through story. All of it is progressive. It's incomplete. It's pointing to something that is future, that's going to come. It's a promise. It's important to know that God's a promise keeper. When God gave the rainbow to Noah, He didn't say that this would be a promise to Noah, that Noah might remember. He actually said it was a promise that he might remember. that the rainbow was a reminder to God of his own promise over his people. By the way, I'll let you find the reference point because I can't remember it. But in Revelation, you'll also see that the rainbow sits over the throne. God's saying, I've fulfilled my promise to you. I didn't destroy you in my wrath, but I saved you. This is the promise-keeping God. And so he tells us long ago, he spoke to us, to our fathers, through the prophets. And then he brings us to this wonderful part in verse 2, but in these last days he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. Now this word last days is actually speaking of Christ. Our tendency often to think of the last days is when we think of Christ's ultimate and final return. But hear what he's speaking of, and often in the New Testament when he uses the last days, he's speaking of the time in which Christ has fulfilled that work, has actually brought salvation to his people. It's one of the reasons that we can use this phrase, the last days, for the last 2,000 years. We misunderstand what he means. What he's saying is the time has come, once we were long ago, when God spoke and it was incomplete, it was progressive. Now God speaks and it's been complete because he's speaking through Jesus. He's speaking through the Son. We can know all that we need to know of Christ through, excuse me, of God through the Son. That's what he's saying. So in these last days, God has spoken through his Son to us. This is vital that we know this. It sure would help us out a whole lot when we look at end times theology. Because we're always scrambling. We're always saying we're in the last days. Well, of course we are, because Jesus has died and risen. He fulfilled the promise of a coming Messiah. He's revealed himself in Jesus that we might know God. That's the last days. That's what he's actually speaking of here. And if we understand that, that helps us. Because what it tells us is that we know all that we need to know about God and can continue to know all that we need to know about God through Jesus. And the beauty of that is God says that he's already overcome this world. And the beauty of that is that Jesus says you will have trials in this world. And this is important. These Hebrew Christians understanding that they were going to have trials in this world, and how would they overcome them? Not by the changing of their circumstances, but by Jesus himself. You see, the Son is greater than the prophets as God's heir, for whom and by the world was created. The Son is greater than the prophets as God's heir, for whom and by the world was created. You can imagine for a moment those would ask the authority, what's the difference between the prophets and the Son? What does that matter? I know plenty of fathers whose sons are not capable men. Well, he begins to explain this. He explains that this isn't about whether or not you find capable men. He actually reveals who this Son is. In Colossians 1:16, it says, "For by him, that is Jesus, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him." Here's what he's saying in essence. He's pointing us to the fact that as God's heir, the Son, the world, the creator of the world, that the world was created for him and by him for the glory of God. And so when it says here, this Son whom he appointed the heir of all things, well, the writer of the Hebrews is using traditional language known to the Jews. To be an heir was to be invested with everything of one's father. The Son had the full authority of the Father. That's what they're saying. He's saying, therefore, if you're going to do business with the Father, you're going to have to do business with the Son. They're one. They're one. John 14, 6 through 7 says, Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. What he's saying here is, listen, the Son is the embodiment of the Father. He's been given full authority. The Son is doing business on behalf of the Father. And then it says, through whom also he created the world. So this Son, who is vested with the total authority of the Father, in which the world was created for him and by him. That's the Son. The Son actually is the agent of creation. He's who the Father uses to speak into existence the world. That Jesus becomes the very speech of God, the very agent of God. John 1, 1 through 3 affirms this when it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Who actually carries out the creation? The Son. The Son is the one who creates, because he becomes the revealer of God. He becomes the agent of God, the Father. It's important to understand this. Those who gather across the street reject this truth. Jehovah's Witness reject this truth. It is fundamental. They change the language here. In the beginning, right? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was a God. Change it. Just for clarity's sake, almost every single Greek scholar, with the exception of their own, have changed the article. They're the only ones that have changed the article there to make it a God. Because what they've done is they've taken what they don't understand and tried to make it fit their understanding, rather than illuminating God's word through the Holy Spirit so that we might have his understanding. I share that to say this. That walking with God is a walking with him, his way, not our way. And as much as we try to make him fit into our lives, God is asking us to fit into his. Al Mohler points out that the God who creates is the God who redeems. They aren't two different gods. They are one God. The Son who redeems is also the Son who creates. The world is his. That's what he's trying to say. He's better than the prophets because he isn't just a messenger. He is the message. Because the Son is the agent God the Father uses to create the world, he has the authority to redeem it for his glory. We cannot separate redemption from creation. The authority to create is what also gives Jesus the authority to redeem, because he has power over it all. This is what he's saying. So then how is the Son's supremacy revealed? Well, we can already see part of his supremacy here, can we not? But the writer reveals it in three ways, the three offices of Jesus Christ. The first office that we see here of Jesus is as the final prophet. The final prophet. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. You see, the prophets could only tell us about God in part and about what was to come. But Jesus is the visible glory of God. It refers to the Shekinah glory of God, and it's the blinding brilliance of God. You see, God is the absolute light in the midst of the darkness of the world. His glory clearly seen. Romans 1, 18 through 23 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For all they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things." When we look at Jesus, when we see Jesus, his death, his resurrection, when we see the power of the miracles that he's done to bring healing, we see the glory of God at work. It is displaying to us the truth and reality of God. In a general way, when we look at creation, we see the power of him as a creator. We see the order of creation, and it should cause all of mankind to see that there is something else in a general sense, to see God in a general sense. But the Son is the radiance of the glory of God. I think this is the hardest thing for us to grasp. The beauty of Jesus. We talk a lot about it and we keep it right here. But it never really moves from here to here. When you see beauty, you move towards it. And our prayer needs to be that we might see more of the glory, the radiance of God in Christ every day. Sometimes we talk about reading God's words that we might know how to live and be strengthened in how we live. And that's good. But we need to read God's word that we might know Christ more. That his life, the radiance of his glory, would shine in us. We need to be praying for more of that. Then it says that he's the exact imprint of his nature. That word, exact imprint, in Greek is the word character. And it refers to the image of a signet ring. It represents the king perfectly, identically, and authoritatively. No human son is the exact representation of his father, as much as they may look alike. Look at Kellen's picture and Bryce's picture. The same age, and they look a lot alike. A lot alike. But Bryce will never be Kellen, and Kellen will never be Bryce. There will be traits that Kellen has, that Bryce has, and there'll be traits that Bryce has, that his own kids will have. But Bryce will never be the perfect representation of his father. He's not. He's human. But the fact that the Son is the exact imprint or representation of the Father means that they share the same divine essence. One essence, God, three persons, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In this passage this morning, the second person of the Trinity, that is the Son, is revealing the first person of the Trinity, the Father. He is making the Father known. Perfectly. Perfectly. We're not left to the words of the prophets, but we are left to the life of the Son. David Guzik points out that the revelation from Jesus himself was unique because not only was it purely God's message, as was the case with every other inspired writer, but it was also God's personality through which the message came. It's not that you look at Jesus and see what God is like. It's that you look at Jesus and see God. Do you see the difference? It's confusing. We use that language a lot. We use that language that, like, if you look at Jesus, you'll see what God is like. No, if you look at Jesus, you'll see God. It's subtle. But Jesus is not simply a representation of God. He is God, the second person of the Trinity. And so when we look at Jesus, we see God. The way to know the Father is to know Him through the Son. And this is why Jesus said to Philip in John 14, 9, "Have I been with you so long and you still not know me? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" Jesus was saying, look at Jesus and you'll see the Father. He's the perfect, exact imprint of God. And He upholds the universe by the word of His power. Colossians 1:17 says, "And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together." God holds all things together. Science can't ever explain how an atom actually works. They have ideas, but they don't know how an atom holds together, and they call it atomic glue because they have no other word for it. Right? It's unexplainable. God holds all things together. That's the God that we serve. He's actually saying that Jesus is the one that does that. The one who holds it together is also the one who redeems. But because He's the one holding it together, we get to see Jesus. And as a result of seeing Jesus hold it together, we get to see the Father. And because God holds all things together, we can then go to Him with whatever we're facing, because He has authority over it all. He's knit your body together. He's put you together. And whatever you think that God can't sustain you in, He can. You look at Jesus. You keep running to Jesus over and over and over and over again. Sometimes we run to Jesus and we get tired of running to Jesus. And we want something different. We're like the Israelites in the wilderness with the golden calf. They know that Moses is on the mountain talking to God. They can actually see the cloud. And yet they choose to worship a bronze calf because they want something in their presence. How many times do we substitute the things of this world for the perfected Christ, the Son of God? I know to me this week as I was reading this passage, this just really hit home. How many times do I come to you and then just stop? How many times do I come and say, "Lord, all right, I've had enough. Let's find something practical." Why would I not want to go anywhere else? He upholds the universe. He's the exact imprint of God. His radiance, glory. He's the final prophet. There are no other prophets. Muhammad is not a prophet. Jesus is the final word spoken to us. Now, he may prompt us by the power of his Spirit, but none of that is going to be new revelation that goes against his word. Joseph Smith, again, other prophets. Have you noticed that all the cults have prophets? If they would simply read Hebrews, just Hebrews alone, they would find out in the first four verses that there are no other prophets after Jesus. Jesus is the final prophet, and he is the perfect prophet, and he is better than any other form of previous revelation through the prophets. He is the complete work, the complete redemption. So we see his first office as a final prophet. We see his second office in verse 3 as the perfect priest. It says, after making purification for sins, again, a Hebrew phrase, the priest would go into the tabernacle, or into the temple, and make purifications to for our sins to reconcile us with God. He would offer sacrifices up on the altar. Hebrews 9, which we'll see in many weeks from now, in verses 24 through 26 says, for Christ has entered not only into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Jesus is not going in as a priest anymore into the temple to offer up sacrifices yearly to atone for the sin of mankind. Rather, he is the atonement for the sin of mankind, offering himself up not into the places made by men, but into the heavenly throne room before the Father. He is the perfect priest. No more sacrifices are needed. Once and for all. That means this. For those of you who repent and believe on Jesus, God has forgiven your sin in the past, in the present, and in the future. It's done with. None of that gives us freedom to go on sinning, as Scripture tells us. But what it does mean is that when I sin, I get back up, I face Christ, and I start walking towards Him. It does mean that, yes, I need to confess sin to the Lord, as I would to just reestablish intimacy with God. But it's all done with. It's gone, forgiven, once and for all. That's a beautiful thing. No more sacrifices are having to be made for my sin. It's done with. And there's only two reasons that we keep going back and asking God for forgiveness for the same sin over and over again. The first reason is that actually we really weren't repentant, and we're separating ourselves through the intimacy of God that God is desiring through relationship because we are not growing in righteousness with Him. The second reason is that we are believing the lie of the enemy who likes to let us live in shame. Either one require us to run to Jesus. If you find yourself over and over and over again not being able to receive the forgiveness that God has granted you, you have to run to Jesus. You're not doing it. And I share that as an exhortation because so many of us let sin that we struggle with continue to just keep us down, or sin that's been in our past, not to live in the full freedom that God has given us in the future. God wants us free. Live with the fact that He has forgiven you. And stop listening to the lie of the enemy. Listen to Him. Go to Him. Let Him be the one that says, I have forgiven you once and for all. Stop living in the past. Stop living as if you're still in Egypt, in bondage. I delivered you through the Red Sea. Do you not see what I did? Oh, your enemies chased you, but they chased you right into my trap. And they are no longer powerful to you. And when you went into the wilderness, I led you through the promised land. This is the Jesus. This is the Son, the perfect priest. And then finally, we see the true King. So we see Jesus, His supremacy as both a prophet, the final prophet, the perfect priest, and the true King. It says He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels that the name He's inherited is more excellent than theirs. Colossians 3, 1 through 2 says, if then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things that are above, not on the things that are on earth. Jesus ascended back to His rightful place. He had humbled Himself. He had come on. He had taken on human flesh. 100% God, 100% man. And then after His resurrection, 40 days later, He ascends into heaven. And He assumes His place once again at the right hand of the Father, sitting on His throne. I want you to think about this for a second. You ever thought about that today? There is a glorified human King sitting on the throne in God's throne room. That's awesome. That is awesome. It tells us and gives us the promise that there will be a day where God restores each of us, that He grants us new bodies, that we will be glorified, residing with Him as His heirs for all those who have repented and believed on Him for salvation. It says here, having become as much superior to the angels. The word angel means messenger. And the Jews had a lot of respect for angels. They had a lot of respect for the prophets. And he's saying simply this, I am higher than all the prophets, and I am higher than all the angels. I am the King over all. That is the Jesus that we serve. There is not one angel who is sat upon the throne of God, but the Son sits at the right hand of the Father on the throne. So what's the supreme response here? Well, the greatest response is what we see actually here that verse 4 points us to, and we'll see in a couple weeks, we'll look specifically at the issue of angels and Christ's supremacy over angels. But for today, what I want us to hear and know is that the name of Christ is superior over all created beings, humans and angels alike, and therefore worthy of our trust. There is a superior trust, and that superior trust is to trust wholly and completely in Christ, not simply for your salvation, not simply for your eternal security, but that every day might be a day where you live where Christ is enough, that all you need is Jesus Christ. That His name is above all other names. And what it means there that His name is this way is it encompasses and embodies all of who Jesus is. So that because Jesus is holy and completely God, He's trustworthy. And the one that we should run to is Him. Philippians 2, 9 through 11 says, therefore God has highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Why is it important that we know that Jesus' name is above every name? Because when we understand that Jesus is the full embodiment of God, the radiance of His glory, the exact imprint, the one who upholds the universe that the Father has appointed as His heir, through which He created the world, made purification for sins, and ascended to His rightful place at the throne of God. Who else should we worship? Who else is worthy of our worship? Who else is worthy of our confidence? Who else is worthy of our hope? No one. No one but Jesus alone. May it be so. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the power of this passage this morning. We love you, Lord. But we need to know you more. We need to pursue you more. And may it be that we see your supremacy in all things and come to you in all things, confessing you as Lord and settling ourselves with you as Lord. And we ask these things in your name. Amen.